You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will finish out our series, Words to Build On. Once again, we will be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus uses a sequence of contrasting word pictures that will help us all understand the kinds of decisions he is asking his followers to make. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Today's message is entitled, Making Wise Choices.
Would you agree with this statement? Let me make this statement to you. See if you agree with this, and raise your hands if you do. We are defined by the choices that we make. Would you agree with that? We are defined by the choices that we make. The late great theologian George Jones some of you may need to Google George but George remorsefully crooned, "I've had choices since the day that I was born. There were voices that told me right from wrong. If I'd listened, no, I wouldn't be here today, living and dying with the choices I've made." Have you ever heard of something called the Darwin Awards? You ever heard of this before? These are tongue-in-cheek awards given to people who are selected to be honored, if you will, because of the incredibly stupid choices that they make. For example, these are all real incidents from the news. When his .38 revolver failed to fire at his intended victim during a holdup in Long Beach, California, would-be robber James Elliott did something that can only inspire wonder. He peered down the barrel of his weapon and tried to trigger again. This time it worked. An American teenager was in the hospital recovering from serious head wounds received from an oncoming train. When asked how he received the injuries, the teen told the police he was simply trying to see how close he could get his head to a moving train before he was hit. Some of you probably had kids that tried that in the past. I don't know. That's why you're not laughing. It's not funny, is it? If it's your kid, it's not funny. I know. A man walked into a Louisiana Circle K, put a $20 bill on the counter, and asked for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun, asked for all the cash in the register, which the clerk promptly provided. The man took the cash from the clerk, fled the store, leaving the $20 bill on the counter. The total amount of cash he got from the drawer was $15. Which raises a very interesting legal point. If a man points a gun at you and gives you money, has a crime been committed? You need to think that one through. A crime of stupidity? A moronic misdemeanor, perhaps? Here's the grand prize winner in this particular year's Darwin Awards. When a man attempted to siphon gas from a motorhome parked on a Seattle street, he got much more than he bargained for. Police arrived at the scene to find a very sick man curled up next to the motorhome near some spilled sewage. Yeah, he really did. A police spokesman said that the man admitted trying to steal gas but plugged his siphon hose into the RV sewage tank by mistake. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying it was the best laugh he'd ever had. He'd been punished enough, right? I think we would all agree that those people made some unbelievably poor choices. Bible teacher John MacArthur wrote, "Our lives are filled with decisions, what to wear, what to eat, where to go, what to do, what to say, what to buy, whom to marry, what career to follow, and on, many decisions that we make are trivial and insignificant, but some are essential and life-changing." Today, as we approach this final installment on our Words to Build On series, which has kind of been a summer sampler platter of Jesus' teachings from the greatest talk he ever gave, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. And as Jesus comes to the conclusion of his greatest talk ever, He does what any good communicator does when they wrap up their presentation. Great communicators usually end their lectures or their sermons by asking people to take action, to make a choice, to make a decision about what they just heard. I know in my Bible college preaching courses, I was taught to always preach for a verdict. Preach so that when you're done, people will know what you want them to do. So in this section, Jesus is preparing his listeners to step up and decide, what are you going to do with all the wisdom I've poured out to you? Well, all the different things I've told you about what life is like in my kingdom, living in the flow of kingdom life as I've described it to you. Now, what are you going to do about it? And here's what Jesus wants his listeners to know. Listen very carefully. We don't get to choose what is true. We only get to choose what we do about it. We don't get to choose what is true. We only get to choose what we do about it. So Jesus uses a sequence of contrasting word pictures that help us understand the kinds of decisions he was asking his followers to make in that day and the kinds of decision he's asking his followers in this day, in our day, to make. The first contrast comes in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at this together. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate that leads to life, and only a few will find it." Jesus began this greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew chapter 5 by making a sweeping announcement that the kingdom of God is now open through him to any and all. He says the kingdom is open to the spiritually bankrupt. So blessed are you who are poor in spirit. The kingdom is open to those who are mourning. So blessed are you who mourn. The kingdom is open to the meek and it's open to the persecuted. So blessed and welcome are you. Jesus basically says the door is wide open to any and all who recognize their need of him. That was big news, that the kingdom of God was not just for a select religious few who jumped through all the right religious hoops. Jesus defined at the beginning of this talk who his kingdom message was for. But now at the close of the message, Jesus explains the how of joining the kingdom. The who is anyone who wants it. But the how is through the narrow gate. So here's the first contrast. There is a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. Everybody say that with me. There is a wide gate and a narrow gate. The wide gate appears comfortable, easy, popular, fulfilling. It's permissive. It's tolerant. It allows people to follow the inclinations of their fallen hearts. The wide gate is for those who want to keep all their options open and they never really commit to a definable set of beliefs, to absolute truths, and particularly to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said the wide gate leads ultimately to destruction, and a lot of people will take it. Conversely, Jesus says if you want to experience life and the flow of God's kingdom, there's only one gate into the kingdom, and it's a narrow one. And he's referring, of course, to himself and the redemptive work that he will soon do on the cross. The kingdom is wide open to any and all. He made that clear. But there's only one access point. There's only one entrance point, and that's the narrow gate. Now, this is consistent with the teaching that Jesus will do for the next 3 years. This theme appears very early on in Jesus' teaching ministry. He will go on from here to say things like, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved," or "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me." These declarations square with the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, like Acts 4:12, which says salvation is found in no one else. "For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved," or 1 Timothy chapter 2:5, which says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The Bible cannot be clearer about this point. All roads do not lead to God. There's only one road that does. There's one gate. There's one door. There's one way. And his name is Jesus Christ. Bill Hybels is the founding pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. And he wrote about an incident that helps us understand the concept of one gate, one entry point in a very practical way. On his annual summer study break, he takes some extended time off in the summer, and he works out of a little office in South Haven, Michigan. It's located right on the Black River that splits the town of South Haven, Michigan in half. And sometimes, he says, when he's working around the office, somebody will stop and ask how to get to a local popular restaurant called Three Pelicans Restaurant. And Hybels says, I say to them, you see that bridge? He points to a drawbridge across the Black River. He says, that's the only way you can get there. Hybels says, when I tell them that, I don't have a lot of emotion in it. It's just true. It's the only way to get to Three Pelicans Restaurant. And if someone says to me, well, what about that street? And what about that bike path? And what about that road over there? And I tell them they're all nice streets and paths and roads. It's just they won't take you to Three Pelicans Restaurant. You're going to have to drive over that one and only bridge and take a left if you're going to get to where it is you say you want to go. I'm not judging you. I'm not jerking you around. I'm just pointing you to the only way there is. And that's the kind of tone that I imagine Jesus speaks with to all the people who listened to him on the sloping hillside beside the Sea of Galilee that day. He says, for the rest of your life, you're going to hear that there are many roads and many gates and all kinds of ways to God. People are going to make all kinds of promises to you about that. But if you really want to get to God, if you really want to get to heaven, if you really want to enter this new kingdom life that I've been describing to you, then you're looking at the drawbridge. You're looking at the narrow gate. You're looking at the only way. You're looking at the truth and you're looking at the life, and now it's time to decide the narrow gate or the wide gate. What's it going to be? I want to interject an important observation here. A lot of people conclude from passages like this that being a Christian is too rigid, it's too restrictive. And one of the reasons that many people hesitate to make a commitment to follow Christ is they're afraid they'll be repressed and they're going to be miserable. But really, the longer you walk these two paths, the further down these two roads you go, you will experience what I like to call inverted realities. You know what an inverted reality is? For example, Jesus said that the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And as you begin to go down that path, at first, you may think there's a lot of freedom. You can do your own thing. You can follow your own rules. You can make up your own rules. A lot of people will agree with you, and you can travel together, doing whatever you desire. But the further you travel down that road, the more choices that you make based on your own sinful, subjective tendencies rather than on divine, objective truth, the narrower that path becomes and the more restricted you find yourself by your self-destructive habits that you create and cultivate until you become a slave to sin, and in the end, the road ends up in the pit of hell. On the other hand, Jesus said, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The road to heaven is narrow when you start out because there's only one door, and it's through Jesus Christ. And at first, there are some necessary parameters that define kingdom living and some helpful disciplines that we need to embrace. But the longer you serve him, the more his commands make sense, the more joy you will experience, the more true friends you will make, the freer you will become, until eventually the road opens up into the expanse of heaven where there are pleasures forevermore and joy unspeakable at God's right hand. Right? Here's the bottom line. Bottom line is this: the world's allure loses its appeal the longer you travel its path. But Jesus Christ looks better and better the longer you travel his path. Amen? That's inverted realities. But Jesus was just warming up. Look at the second set of contrast. And this would be in verses 15 through 20, Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So very quickly, we see contrast number two. There is good fruit and there is bad fruit. Is this too complicated for you? Am I going too fast? Can you follow this? There is a wide gate and there is a what? It's a narrow gate. There is good fruit and there's what? Bad. Very simple. Very simple communication Jesus gives. And of course, this is in sobering contrast to his talking about false teachers. He says, you take it to the bank. In every generation, a certain number of men and women are going to stand in front of groups like I'm standing in front of you. But they're going to have a whole different agenda than I've had with you today, he's saying. Instead of drawing people towards the Father and training them in the truth, instead of these people pointing to the drawbridge or the narrow way, they're going to try to draw crowds to themselves. And to do that, they'll twist truth, they'll compromise truth, they'll do anything necessary to draw crowds to themselves. Beware of people like that, Jesus says. Keep your eyes and your ears open. They're tough to spot sometimes because they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't wear false teacher t-shirts. So you're going to have to be discerning. And they can do you great harm. They can do unspeakable amounts of evil in the kingdom. Keep on the lookout for them. Listen to the way the Message paraphrases these verses. Eugene Peterson paraphrases Jesus' words like this. Be wary of false teachers who smile, of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. D.A. Carson explains a little bit more about the setting in which Jesus speaks. He says, in Jesus' day, everyone knew that the buckthorn, and that's a type of tree, had little black berries which could be mistaken for grapes. And there was a thistle whose flower from a distance could be mistaken for a fig. But no one would confuse the buckthorn and the grape once he started to use the fruit to make some wine. And no one would be taken in by thistle flowers when it came to eating figs for supper. In other words, from a certain perspective and from a certain distance, false prophets can look like real prophets. Even their fruit may appear to be genuine, but the nature of the false prophet cannot be hidden forever. Sooner or later, he or she will be seen for what he is. Amen. Now again, this gets complicated because, you know, all of us who lead and all of us who speak publicly, we have a temptation to do things to promote a self-serving agenda rather than a kingdom-serving agenda. I think of the story about the woman who called up a Baptist preacher one day, and she said, preacher, would you do the funeral for my dog? And he said, ma'am, I don't do funerals for animals. You might want to call the Catholic priest down the road. Maybe they'll do that. And she said, okay, I will, but how much should I pay him? I was thinking of giving $1,000 to the man who does my dog's funeral. Preacher said, I can help you. You didn't tell me your dog was a Baptist. No, I'm not picking on Baptist, okay? I'm picking on all of us because we all have a tendency to do things that are self-serving. Be careful about following folks like that. I really hope that everything that's said in this pulpit and everything that you hear in any teaching environment around here and everything you read on our website will measure up against the Word of God. Friends, don't just blindly accept it. Match it up with God's Word to see if it's true. That doesn't offend me. That's not an insult. It's a compliment. I remember when I first started preaching in a little church in Kentucky, and there was an empty lot in the house next to us. An older woman named Mrs. Eva Harvey lived there. Miss Eva Harvey's church background was Old Regular Baptist. I have no idea what an Old Regular Baptist is. Maybe that's contrasted with New Irregular Baptist. I don't know. But she was an Old Regular Baptist. But she's from the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and she came to our little church, and she'd come out after services. I know it was the kind of church where the women didn't believe in cutting her hair, and she had hair rolled up on her head, and she'd come out, and she'd said, I liked your preaching today. You got that right out of the Bible. And I said, thanks for noticing. Jesus says very specifically how to identify false teachers. Now, I want you to listen. He does not say, I want you to appoint a kingdom covert op who will snoop around undercover looking for theological missteps. Nor does he suggest, I want you to appoint yourself to be a kingdom referee that runs around with a whistle calling spiritual fouls here and there. I have found that that often unmasks a kind of spiritual arrogance in its own right for people who enjoy doing that kind of thing. I read something when I was off on my break time in July that really just spoke to me. And I want you to listen to what it says. If I feel compelled to respond to every criticism about me, it only reveals how much my identity is tied to being right. Wow. Did you hear that? If I feel compelled to respond to every criticism about me, it only reveals how much my identity is tied to being right. And I want you to know I'm right. Jesus does not suggest that we build a culture of fear and paranoia where all teachers are suspect and thought to be false until they can prove otherwise. He doesn't say, hey, go on a witch hunt, and if you find a problem, send rumor-filled emails intending to discredit people, or post veiled criticisms or caustic comments on Facebook, or make what appear to be prayer requests, but it's really nothing more than gossip. Friends, Christian people are so disappointed when they pull that stuff. And I chose that word carefully. He says, beware of false teachers. Be patient and watch the fruit of their lives. Watch their fruit over a long period of time. Earlier in this section of the sermon, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. You know that one? Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, don't walk around with a premature condemnation mindset. You've already judged someone. That's not the way to go about it. Jesus says, no, here's what you do. Look at their fruit. Developing fruit is not a quick process. It takes a while for fruit to reveal itself. It's not something you can do overnight. It's not something you easily discern or detect overnight. A retired preacher who I've always had in high regard, his name Wayne Smith, and Wayne preached for years in Kentucky, and he used to say to young preachers starting out, he'd say, young men, let me tell you something. The first year you're at your church, you get to know your people. The second year you're at your church, they get to know you. The third year you're ready to start work. That's good counsel. First year you get to know them. Second year they get to know you. Third year, now you've seen each other's fruit. You're ready to get to work. The point is, you look at the character of the teacher over an extended period of time. Look at the content of the teacher's teaching over a long period of time. Look at their lifestyle issues. Look at their compassion levels. Look at their accountability structures. Look at their willingness to explain themselves if confusion arises. Watch teachers over a period of time. Observe whether or not lost people are getting saved through their teaching. Are saved people growing through their teaching? Are lonely and hurting people finding fellowship? Are confused people getting answers? Are under-resourced people getting help? And if over an extended observable period of time, the fruit is good, the content is good, the character is good, if people under that teacher are slowly becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if they're being drawn to God and not the teacher, well, that's good fruit, and you should trust it and respect it and show honor. That's why the Apostle Paul says in another text, you should show double honor to those who teach and lead really well. Listen to these profound words C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago. He wrote so many profound words. He said, if the divine call does not make us better, it will make us very much worse. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Of all the created beings, he writes, the wickedest is the one who originally stood in the immediate presence of God. Ken Eidelman, a pastor colleague of mine, says the fact that functioning as God's spokesman has some occupational hazards. You can treat holy things as common. You can develop a hard heart. You can become callous. You can expect deference. You can regard the applause of men as your highest approval. You can lose your identity as a spiritual leader, and you can incur the judgment of God. Here's what I've observed about false prophets. They're not born. They're made. Over time, by one installment payment after another of self-interest and self-delusion that eventually leads to self-destruction. That's why John writes some very important words in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Look at these words. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to have the Spirit of God. Test them to find out if they really do come from God. There is a wide gate. And there is what? Narrow gate. There is good fruit, and there's what? Listen for the next set of contrast in verses 21 to 23. And this is the scary part, as if it hasn't been scary enough already. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So contrast number three, there are those who think they're going to heaven and those who actually do. One preacher calls this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount your worst nightmare section. Why does he say that? Because Jesus is warning his listeners about people who will make some kind of profession of faith in God, and with their mouths, they're saying, Lord, Lord, we're on board. And they might even be able to scrape together some impressive amounts of Christian activity, but on the day of reckoning, some folks are going to hear some devastating news, and it's going to come at them like a bolt of lightning. Depart from me. I never knew you. What's going on here? All throughout history, some percentage of people who profess to be followers of Christ are in actuality self-deceived. That's what's going on. They think that maybe because their parents had them baptized as babies, or because they went through a confirmation class, or because they raised their hand at a Christian summer camp one time, or maybe because they stood and joined a church at some time in their life, and maybe they even volunteered in it, they think on that basis they're saved, they're good. And they live with a false sense of assurance about their salvation. And Jesus says it's possible to carry this false sense of assurance all the way to the end. And on the day of judgment, the scripture says their worst nightmare is going to unfold. And they hear words from the mouths of the only one that matters, depart from me. And the issue Jesus says here is always the same thing. Listen to me. Here's the issue. It's not about participating in the rituals of religion, but personalizing the reality of a relationship. That's what it's about. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. We never really walked it. We never talked together. We never did life together. We weren't friends. I was never your guide. I was never your refuge. I was never your source of strength. Jesus will say on that day, I was willing all along. I had my heart and my nail-scarred hands extended to you the whole time, but you were content to make an easy, simple, empty profession. You were content to do activity in my name. You were careful to do what was required, but you never entered a personal relationship with me. You gave me your hands. You gave me your lips. You never gave me your heart. You kept your distance in this life, so you keep your distance throughout eternity. Friends, this is a sobering passage. There's no way to make this any softer than what it is. It's a fair warning to people on the hillside that day and to us as well. He's saying, folks, at the end of life, it's about a relationship that you had with me. And those people who had that relationship, who knew me and I knew them, and we walked and we talked together throughout the course of their lifetime on earth, there's no surprises waiting for you. There's no nightmare unfolding. You're not going to hear, depart from me. We did life together. We'll do eternity together. I guarantee that. But everybody else, it might be time for some serious soul searching. Did you know that former President Jimmy Carter had his whole life, and I think eternity, rearranged because of Jesus' words in this text? It's not a political statement. Just listen. Some of you can't listen without hearing political statements, but just listen, okay? He was sitting in a Bible class one day, and a teacher was teaching on this passage. And the teacher closed his lecture by asking this question to people in the class. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And Jimmy Carter sat in that Bible class that day, and under his breath, he answered to himself, no. All he had was a profession. He had a baptism somewhere back in his youth, but there was no evidence of an ongoing relationship. There was no evidence of a close hourly dialogue that went on with him and God. His relationship with God was not affecting his time. It was not affecting his money. It was not affecting his involvements, his relationships, his concern for the poor. And he concluded that day in class, I don't think I'm saved at all. And shortly thereafter, he got on his knees and he committed himself unreservedly and wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ, and he became a man who knew Christ intimately. And to this day, many people would agree that Jimmy Carter, the president, has been far exceeded by Jimmy Carter, the Sunday school teacher, and the Habitat for Humanity volunteer, and the champion of the poor, because of the outpouring of the work of God in his heart. Some of you might need a moment like that, a Jimmy Carter moment today. I have learned that churches like Journey are easy places to be involved in, to hang around, to sing along with a great band, to make professions of faith, and even to join. But on that final day, it's not about that, friends. It's not about your lips or your hands. It's about your heart. Did you ever admit your sin? Did you ever open up your heart and ask Jesus Christ, come in, not just to get a get out of hell free card, but for a lifelong relationship that will day by day change you from the inside out? Did you bury your old sinful nature and resurrect your new spirit nature in Christian baptism? Did you sense throughout the course of your day that it really is a heart thing going on between you and the Lord? Is God your refuge, your strength? Is he your companion? If that's so, Jesus says, friend, don't worry about this. You're not going to get some nightmare unfolding at the end, because it's all about relationship. You know it, and I know it, and we're okay. But if not, if there's something stirring in your spirit, there's something that just goes, I don't know, I may be in trouble on this, then make it real today. I love how the Message Bible paraphrases 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to make sure you're solid in the faith. Don't drift along taking everything for granted. Give yourselves regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. And if you fail the test, do something about it. This past week, I think the news of actor and comedian Robin Williams' death stunned and saddened many of us. The reaction of sorrow and reflections on his life appeared everywhere. You know what it reminded me of? I'll tell you what it reminded me of in a very real way. It took me back to 37 years ago yesterday, August 16th, 1977. You remember? Some of you remember what happened on August 16th, 1977. Elvis Presley died. You want to know how old I was on August 16th, 1977? Some of you are going to think you were really young. Some of you are going to think you are so old. I was 14. I remember hearing the news, Elvis OD'd. Man, I was an Elvis fan. Tried to imitate him poorly, but I was an Elvis fan. That really kind of shook me. And maybe that's why this article that appeared several years ago caught my eye. It was written by a man named Dennis Wise. And the title of the article was "Presley is My Idol." He wrote, "I loved Elvis. I followed his whole career. I have every album that he's ever recorded. I've seen every movie he ever made." He sat through some bad movies, didn't he? "I even once bought some boots when I was in junior high that looked just like his, and the kids called them fruit boots. I didn't care because they looked like Elvis." Now this is where it gets a little creepy. "Later, I even got a facelift and a hair contour like his. I have won Elvis look-alike contest, and I wanted him to notice. So I would storm the stage during and after concerts that he would do. I don't think he ever saw me. I have ticket stubs from concerts and Elvis clippings from programs all over the world, and even some Elvis pillows from Japan." Yeah, Presley was my idol. Listen to what he writes. Listen to this. "My only regret was that I never really knew him. I mean, really knew him. Sure, I went to concerts, but there was no contact. Listen to what he writes. "I even once climbed the walls around Graceland, the Presley mansion, to catch a glimpse of him. I think it might have been him that was walking through the house as I was looking through my binoculars." This dude is a stalker, right? He's an Elvis stalker. "But I never really knew him." Now listen to what he says. Now listen to this and think of Jesus' words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen to what he says. "It's funny, all the effort I put into following him and I never could seem to get close." And as I read that, I can't help but think of the dozens and maybe even the hundreds of people who come to churches like Journey every weekend, and you know about the real King, but you don't know Him. And you sing about Him, and you talk about Him, and it gives you a good feeling inside to get around people who know Him, but you've never really met Him. Don't you think it's time? Yes, sir. Don't you think today is the day? Because remember what I said a couple weeks ago when I talked about relationships. I said there are relationships, and relationships are frustrating and challenging and sometimes rewarding, but they're all imperfect and they're impermanent. There are relationships. But then there's the relationship. And we all have relationships that we deal with. And relationships may come and go. And people die. But there is the relationship that defines us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want you to know Me. And He's done everything He can. And He stands even right now so that you might know Him. And come into a relationship. I'm not talking about participating in a ritual. I'm not talking about a religion. I'm not talking about what you do for God. I'm talking about receiving what He's already done for you and responding to that. Would you stand with me right now? Lord, I want to thank You that we have opportunity over these past few weeks to just look at these words from the greatest talk ever delivered, the Sermon on the Mount. And you have given us so many things to think about in this greatest talk ever. And yet, Lord, we want to make sure that we don't just hear, look at text and look at words. Lord, we want to make sure we're hearing Your heart. We want to make sure that we know You and we're surrendering our lives to You. So, Father, I pray that You'll help us right now to, as the Scripture has exhorted us, to test ourselves, to test this teaching against Your words, and to see what we need to do, how we need to respond. And that response is just a surrender. It's a surrender to Your will. Say, not my will, but Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, we pray that now. We surrender this time to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Making Wise Choices with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please visit our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.